Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our class. We're going to be going from 8:30 to 4:30 today. We'll take a break, I don't know, 12:15, 12:30 for about an hour and 15 minutes. And it looks like almost half, exactly half our class is in front of me and half the class is out there. Please stop me and ask questions anytime, including those on Zoom, okay? This should be a very interactive class. All right. So let me start with the motivation for why we're going to be studying church history. It's not inspired, right? We have the inspired word of God, and the Bible says that's sufficient, right? 1 Timothy 3:16, it's useful for, you know, for everything we need, right? We don't need anything else. But I want to suggest a few reasons why it's worthwhile studying church history. Number one, we can learn the mistakes of history. All right, George Santayana famously said, those who do not learn the lessons of history, the mistakes of history, are doomed to repeat them. All right, can I help you? All right, I thought you were, all right, fine. So number one, I'm telling you, every mistake that we have made as a fellowship of Christians has been made so many times before. And the question is, why should we have to repeat all those mistakes? All right. And by the way, church history is not all a bunch of mistakes and errors. It's also inspiring at times. It's probably about a 50-50 mixture. We're probably going to spend more time emphasizing the things that went wrong than the things that went right, because we can learn from them, right? You know, when you're getting input, when you give a sermon, people say, oh, you did awesome in this, awesome in that, awesome in this, awesome in that. That's useless information. You know what I'm saying? The only really useful information is, oh, bro, but this one thing, or sis, this one thing. So we're going to emphasize more the problems and mistakes, but there is plenty of inspiration. Number two, to understand the roots of who we are and what we do. Now, we are part of what's known as the Restoration Movement, also called the Stone Campbell Movement. That's the more, you know, modern name of what we are. And one of the weaknesses of our movement throughout its history is that we've pretended we're an ahistorical church. In fact, if you go to churches of Christ across America, ones built in the 20s and 30s, a lot of them, in the foundation stone right there, it says Church of Christ established 33 AD. All right, now, first of all, it was actually 30 AD, so never mind that. The arrogance of that, imagine what that said to their neighbors. Like, we're the only church, the arrogance. But beyond that, more important for us, what they were saying is essentially we have no history. We are only reproducing the best that we possibly can what happened in ancient times in the primitive church. But that's nonsense. That is not true. So much of what we do not because it's in the Bible, but because it's our history, it's our roots. And as a fellowship, there's a lot of things that we do, and we assume that they're biblical. And many of them are, but many of them aren't. So a good question is, why are we doing that? There's a reason why we're doing it. It has to do with something, what somebody did back in 1846 or in 1967. And that doesn't mean they're bad, but if you understand your history, it puts you in a much better position to adjust to a more biblical pattern, to a more biblical approach. Welcome, folks. We're just socially distancing. As long as you're actually sitting socially distanced, you can take off your mask, okay? Jacob's going to have to be over there in the patio or something like that. All the good seats are taken already. Just kidding. Actually, not kidding. I don't know. Anyway, back to it. All right. And so, especially tomorrow when we talk about the Restoration Movement, the Stone Camp Movement, and the ICOC, I think that's going to be really, really important. This is a bigger problem for us than, say, Lutherans or Catholics or Presbyterians who know they have a history, understand their history, can explain their history, and, you know, they can either reject or accept their history. But if you pretend you have no history, then how can you learn from your history? See what I'm saying? And so that's going to be another reason. So to avoid making mistakes of history, to understand our own roots, understand why we do what we do. Because if we don't understand why we're doing what we're doing, then we're bound to make serious errors. And number three reason to study church history is to avoid swinging the pendulum so much. Oh my goodness, when you study church history, you'll find so many times that people said, look what they're doing. I'm never going to do what they're doing. And then, you know, what you do is you just kind of go to the whole other side of the pendulum. So you see, for example, our movement could easily be accused of having an overly legalistic approach to, say, commitment, for example, in the past. And so what you do is you swing the pendulum and it's all grace and there's no accountability, right? That's a small example. So that you can swing the pendulum between legalism and grace, between knowledge, truth, and doctrine, and emotion and zeal and heart. And these pendulum swings have happened repeatedly in history. All right, and so I believe we can learn from that. And also, asceticism versus kind of liberality, you know, that all these kinds of things. We'll see many examples of that. Okay, now before I get into it, I want to make sort of a philosophical reflection on a movement that's kind of been around for a while. Some of you may have heard of David Berceau. Yes, no. All right, old timers, we all know who David Berceau is. He wrote Pagan Christianity, Will the Real Christian Please Stand Up? And so there's been this approach to church history that's kind of like, if they did it in the primitive church, we need to do that. All right, and so there's been some examples. For example, they'll point out in the early church they had house churches. They met in house churches. They didn't meet in large gatherings. Or you'll notice that in the early church, they were radically pacifist. In other words, the leadership of the church taught without compromise that being, say, in the military is totally an unchristian thing to do. All right, and so there's this tendency to essentially use not the Bible, but the primitive church as having authority in how we should do church today. And I just want to comment on that. I think that is a fairly big mistake. Now, we are going to study the primitive church. In fact, we're going to study three periods in church history primarily, which will be the primitive church, first 400 years, and then we're going to be studying the period around the Reformation and the Radical Reformation, and then we'll be studying the Stone Campbell movement, the Restoration movement. All right, and so, as we study the primitive church, it's quite useful because if we see what the church was teaching in the late first century and early second century, that shines a spotlight on what the apostles taught. For example, one of the strongest ways to defend the idea that baptism is the moment of salvation is because every single early church witness, they were, not only were they unanimous on that, they were overwhelming. They were like in your face about it. That's great. And we like to use that. It's good. In fact, I think we should. I think it is good evidence. But my point is, just because the early church did something does not mean it's prescriptive on us. It does give us permission to do those things. If we see something done in the first century or the very early second century, I think the implication is the apostles either approved of that or allowed that because it's just too close to when they were around. But let me talk about, for example, pacifism. Okay, the early church fathers all the way through the third century were very, very strong and unanimous voice that Christians cannot join the military or take part in warfare. Okay, well, gee, in the church in San Diego, probably 10% of the church is in the Navy, all right? So what about that? Well, again, the question is, what does the Bible say? We have to go back to that, not what the early church fathers said. Not that we can't use the early church fathers. We can, we should. It's a great source. But we have to use it with caution because possibly it's because in order to be in the Roman military, you had to worship idols. In fact, it was essentially a requirement. All right? Possibly. By the way, I'll be honest with you, I tend pretty strong towards the pacifist view as a Christian. I personally feel like this is my personal opinion. Got it? On tape, my personal opinion. All right? I feel like, why would a Christian take a job where your job is to kill people? I mean, that just seems unchristian to me. Whereas, say, police, whose job is to keep the peace. Anyway, I don't want to push that. But my point is to push against Berceau, who would say that proves it's wrong to be in the military as a Christian because that's what the early church fathers taught. Got it? Same thing with house churches. Now, it is true they didn't have churches of 500 or 1,000 meeting in a building back then. But is it possible that maybe that's because of persecution? All right. In fact, we know, there was a meeting of several thousand in the day of Pentecost. In fact, it seems for a period of time before the persecution broke out, they met in large groups all the time there in Jerusalem. So we have to be careful not to let the early church writings of the early church fathers be a prescription for us. So we have to use these sources carefully. All right. Some of the things that were done in the early church, I believe, were expedients. Okay, by the way, I mentioned that church history is not inspired. That's actually not true. We actually do have inspired church history. It's called the Book of Acts, which is early church history, and it is inspired. And so we do have, for a kind of a brief period of about 30 years, the Book of Acts finishes around 63, 64 AD. So we have some inspired church history, and we can learn something from that. In fact, I think we can get a lot of inspiration from that. What do you think? Probably so. You know, I think of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let me read that. Okay, Acts 1, 8. This is Jesus speaking to a group of probably around 100 or so, maybe 80, maybe 120, somewhere in there, in an upper room in Jerusalem. In verse 8, he says, he's speaking to the apostles and a small group of disciples. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." He's talking about Pentecost, yes? "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." All right, let's think about it. What we have is a group of probably less than 100. We don't know exactly, but less than 100 people. How much political influence did they have? Zero. How much money did they have? Almost none. How connected were they, either religiously or politically? Hardly at all. They were, you know, country bumpkins, you know, hillbillies from Galilee. And Jesus looks them in the eye and says, "You're going to be my witnesses to all Jerusalem." Most of them weren't even from Jerusalem. They're these Galilean people. And, we can do Jerusalem. And then Judea and Samaria. You know, drop the mic time, right? Samaria, we hate those people. They hate us. And then he says, "To the ends of the earth." And, you know, think about it. These people who were Jewish, insignificant, uneducated, unmoneyed, unpolitically connected Jewish hillbillies. And he says, "You're going to conquer the entire Roman, Greek, and also into, also Parthian." Somebody sneezed there. All right. Anyway, to the whole ends of the earth. And the thing is, they actually did it. The book of Acts is a story of that actually happening. And, I mean, it's crazy. I believe that what they did then could happen as well today. If we had, just take, I don't know, let's say the ministries in AV, Fresno, and Bakersfield, join those together with all the talent, all the money, all the political connection we have, and all the technology we have, I'd say we're way better set up than they were. All right? So do you think just those three churches, do you think we could take the whole world within? It took, by the way, 200 or 300 years. I mean, it wasn't instantaneous. The whole Kit McKean, one generation thing, I'm sorry. I mean, it's a great thought, but whatever. Never mind. I shouldn't say that. All right. So, what was it? Oh, by the way, you guys can't see the PowerPoint. Okay. So, you can go on Zoom. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. You could go on Zoom and see the PowerPoint. See, y'all are privileged over there. You all are privileged. Yeah. What am I pointing at? I'm pointing at Jack's right foot, actually. Okay, good. Yeah, have a computer or something like that. You can see the PowerPoint. All right. So point number one: they knew Jesus. There's just something about people who had a personal encounter with Jesus. You, we all know the story in Acts 4:13. They were unschooled, ordinary men. And I'm telling you, if we have a personal, intimate experience with Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm telling you, when those Jesus people came into town, that town was never the same again. These people, I mean, the Romans and the Jews tried what had always worked, which is intimidation. So if you want to stop a movement, what the Romans would do is they would arrest and kill the leaders of the movement. And it worked every time, but not with Christians. And we have stories from the second and third century where the Romans would start. Generally, the massive empire-wide persecutions weren't until the third century. I don't know if you knew that. All right, they were generally local before that time. So they would, for example, start a persecution in Alexandria, hoping to stamp out the church in Alexandria. And what would happen is hundreds, thousands of disciples would flock to Alexandria for the privilege of being persecuted. And killing them didn't slow them down, not one bit. All right, another reason I believe that they were able to march across the known world at that time within a couple of generations is they had powerful truth claims. There's just something about having an empty tomb. That empty tomb, you know, in Acts 2 where Peter says, Jesus who did signs, wonders, and miracles amongst you as you yourselves know, and nobody said, really? I hadn't heard. Really? Miracles? Who? It's not like that. Everybody knew. I'm telling you, everybody in Palestine. I'm not saying in Madrid or whatever. Somebody's got their. All right, Khadija just. I'm telling on Khadija. She just muted herself. All right. Anyway, where was I? Yeah. Everybody knew who this guy was and the fact that he worked signs, wonders, and miracles. And the empty tomb was pretty awesome. If you want to spread news about Jesus across the world, the fact that we have an empty tomb, that was pretty cool stuff. But you know what? Those initial, sort of the first generation of people actually were with Jesus face to face and were Jesus' people, which we could be as well again, I believe. But as they moved a generation or so away and say 500 or 1,000 miles away, the immediate impact of the Jesus people and the empty tomb and the miracles lessened somewhat. All right, and yet the church grew faster instead of slower. So what's that about? That gets me to points 3, 4, and 5. Is because of the moral superiority. In other words, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, our Constitution is the Sermon on the Mount. And the fact that these Christians were living insanely, incredibly amazing lives is another reason that the church was able to spread despite all obstacles. All right, let me see. I've got a nice quote here. This comes from a guy named Galen. You may have heard of Galen. If you're into medicine, Galen is the equivalent of, in Rome, of Hippocrates. And Galen was talking about the idea of the ideal man or person, if you will. And the Greeks believed that only a philosopher could live this ideal life. They had their seven ethical ways of life and all that kind of stuff. And here's what Galen said. This is in the second century. He's talking about the Christians. He said that their teaching of rewards and punishments in a future life led to a lifestyle not inferior to that of the genuine philosophers. To Galen, this fact was especially notable in the disciples disciples, restraint and cohabitation. Can I get an amen on that? All right. Their self-control in matters of food and drink, their keen pursuit of social justice, and their contempt of death. And I'm sure most Romans, most Greeks, hated them for it. But the ones who had this zeal to live this ideal life, they could see the Christians were completely different. There was nobody like them. All right, that's the third reason that the church was able to conquer the world. By the way, I'm preaching a sermon here. I don't know if you noticed this, but I'm preaching indirectly. I'm preaching a sermon. You know, to the extent we are Jesus people, we use this, the evidence of the fulfilled prophecies and these kinds of things. And to the extent we can live a life different. Now, I think it's a little bit harder for us than it was for them, because we live in a semi-Christianized society. All the more reason that we need to be willing to be different. Okay, folks, got that? Which is actually not that hard, is it? But anyway, point number four, the church won the battle at the university. A good example of the beginning of this, and just the beginning, is in Acts 17, where Paul is in Athens, and he has a debate and a presentation before the Stoics and the Epicureans. And the bottom line is, Christianity offers a better answer to the questions people have. You know, we've got scientific materialism or naturalism, and people are so excited about that. What an empty philosophy. Yes, I've got to set a good example, all right? Not using mean words. And how about postmodernism? I mean, postmodernism as a cultural movement, there's things I actually like about that as a cultural movement. But as a philosophy, give me a break. How ridiculous is that? And so I believe Christianity offers the answers to the questions like, what is my purpose? What is the meaning of life? Where did I come from? Is that the right thing to do? Christianity offers answers to those questions. And as the church, as Paul and then later Justin Martyr and Origen and Clement of Alexandria and all these names that you never heard of, but you'll learn about that in this class, as they began to confront the intellectuals from the Epicureans, the Stoics, and all these other schools of philosophy, they started winning the debates. Because Christianity is the best philosophy. That's another reason. And the fifth reason, out of six that you can see if you got the PowerPoint there, the fifth reason is because Christianity, unlike the other religions in the Greek and Roman world, Christianity cared about the poor, the disenfranchised, the in quotes, barbarians, the slaves, the women. Everybody who counted as nothing in the Greek and Roman world was equal to the bigwigs. And this is a constant theme throughout the New Testament. And so people, slaves, poor people, barbarians, Scythians, flocked into the church. And the good-hearted, honest, rich, filthy rich Romans did as well, and maybe in smaller numbers, but they did. And so I believe that we learn the secret, if you will, but it's really not a secret, to how we could have a modern-day revolution from the early church. That's a really quick version of an hour-long sermon. All right, so now I want to talk about the early church. Like I said, we're going to scan all of church history eventually, but we're going to spend a lot of time on the primitive church. We're going to spend a lot of time during the Reformation, when most of modern Western Christian groups had their beginnings. And then we're going to look at the Restoration/Stone-Campbell movement, and as you'll see. All right, so there's a reason that we want to look particularly at the early church. The bottom line is the early church started out really awesome and amazing. And one of the stories of the book of Acts is they did it. You can kind of see step by step. First Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And although, I mean, they hadn't quite gotten to all the ends of the earth, you see this story unfolding. All right? And so And yet, as by the time you get to the 6th or 7th century, it's like, what happened? What the heck happened? And so we can get some positive examples. I think we just did, and we'll see some others. But we can get some negative examples on what not to do. And I want you to have, I have young, future important leaders. Not future important leaders. Important right now. Okay, important. Not. That's what we old people say. They're going to be the leaders of the future. No, they're the leaders actually of right now. Okay, let's. All right, got it. But never mind that. All right, what was I going to say? Oh yeah. Well, actually, I forgot. But I almost remembered. It was going to be really great. Whatever I was going to say, though, I promise. Yeah. Anyway, the bottom line is they did it. And yet they lost it. We're going to see two processes by which we could. Oh, yeah, I remember what my thought was going to be. I want you to get the concept, the idea that we are part of a never-ending story. Because we're not a traditional denomination with a set, well-defined creed, because we have congregations that are relatively autonomous, all right, that means that grassroots is going to be the means by which we continually move in a better direction. And I'm telling you, we will never arrive, and we're going to constantly have to redo ourselves. Even this summer, as we're trying to figure out how to evangelize in a world where you can't even talk to anybody, I mean, that's a thing. All right. And so I believe that's why we need to understand church history, so that we can sort of look at ourselves. Because when you study church history, it allows you to kind of take the balcony view of ourselves and go, oh, that's what they were doing. Well, what about us? You see what I'm saying? Anyway, there are two, I think, qualitatively different kinds of processes through which they lost it. Number one is heresies. False teachings arose within the church, which could have completely and utterly destroyed the church. It did not, but it could have. All right, we'll look at a number of those. We're not going to spend as much time on that. And the other thing that happened is drift. Just gradual, slow move away from proper teaching. Here we go. I'm skipping a couple of slides here. I want to talk about some big fancy words. I try not to use too many big fancy words. I'm going to use a few. I'm going to throw them out there. Hopefully, I will always define them. In fact, if I use a term and I don't define it, please stop me. And that includes people on Zoom. Just turn on your microphone and say, hey, could you define that word? All right, but there are a few words that I think, specialized words, that are worth, you know, putting some effort to know. And there's four words. You can see them on the screen there, which is orthodoxy, orthopraxy, heterodoxy, and heteropraxy. Orthodoxy means essentially correct teaching. And orthopraxy means correct practice. Heterodoxy means different, right? Hetero, different. Different teaching and different practice. So one thing that could happen is we could go from orthodox to heterodox. In other words, we could have false ideas about Christ, about the church, about God, that would cause us to be not even Christian at all, even if our lives were actually fairly good, like, you know, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Or we could make the mistake, the other possibility is to go into heteropraxy. In other words, to adopt practices. It's not false theology, and in some cases, it's not even false doctrine. But we could go for practices that are different than the original church. So that's what happened. So what we're going to see, we're going to sort of just draw a line from 30 AD to about 500 AD. We're going to see this heresy, these other heresies. Every single time, what became the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and debatably the Coptic Church, the truly ancient churches, always steered the right path, and they avoided going into heresy and heterodoxy. And yet they lost everything. You know, they became almost unrecognizably the church. And so that's that drift, the move away from biblical practice, biblical lifestyle that happened. And what we're going to see is in almost every case, the first move in that direction was for the sake of expediency. And it's something that I think I might have agreed with at the time. So in other words, here was the received practice. They said, no, we're going to do this instead. And there was a reason for it. In fact, most of the time, it was to prevent heterodoxy. In other words, a heretical teaching would come up. In order to sort of respond to that, they did this, which was probably good at first, but then they just kept doing it. They kept doing it farther and more, and then eventually they just sort of went off the rails completely. All right, so I've got a question for you. Which are we more likely to have happen to us as a fellowship? Let's go back to that slide. That heresy enters into our church, or that we drift from correct biblical lifestyle and practice? Either group, you can turn on your microphone if you want to answer that question. In my opinion, that's not a hard question. But then again, I've thought about it. I've thought about it for a long time, so my opinion is not really valid.
What was the question again?
Were you paying attention? Oh, just sorry. I'm just kidding. Oh, we have somebody answering. Go ahead.
We tend to drift.
Jan, yes. Jan knows. We're going to tend to sort of... And I've seen it happen in my lifetime, you know, on discipling, on evangelism. I've seen us drift, not to the point where we're not recognizably the church, not at all. All right, so that's why I'm going to spend more time on point number two than point number one. I'm going to talk about the rise of heretical groups, but that will generally be for us outside groups that we might have to correct rather than what we're going to have to worry about happening within. Not necessarily all the time. I've had to deal with people who fell into heretical teaching in our church. I've seen that happen. Anyway, all right, great. So here are some of the early heresies that arose in the church. They're the Judaizers, the Ebionites, the Gnostics, the Docetists, Marcionites, Montanists, Novatianists, and Arians. All right, a lot of words. Don't worry. I'm not going to have a quiz. You're not going to have to memorize all these words. All right. So, first of all, was the Judaizers. And these were the ones who essentially taught that unless you incorporate the Mosaic law into your practice, you are not really even a Christian. Okay. Actually, this was already around in the first century, was it not? What New Testament book was written as a sort of a response to this heresy? And a certain biblical writer calls it heresy. Starts with a G. Yes? Galatians. Ding, 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 ding. And arguably Colossians as well. All right. Ignatius said, this is Ignatius, who was a church father of the very early second century. He said, do not be led astray by wrong views or by outmoded tales that count for nothing. For if we still go on observing Judaism, we admit that we never received grace. It is monstrous to talk about Jesus Christ and to live like a Jew. Well, I detect a little bit of anti-Semitism there. And by the way, if you read Epistle of Barnabas, you read Clement of Rome, you find that by the end of the first century, there was some anti-Semitism that had crept into the church. Was Paul an anti-Semite? Duh, he was Jewish. That'd be like a black person being racist against blacks, which probably has actually happened, by the way, in some weird sort of ways, but we're not going to go there. All right. Was Jesus an anti-Semite? You know, no. Did Jesus blame the Jews for did Peter blame the Jews for the death of Jesus? Well, he blamed everybody who ever sinned, which everybody in his audience was Jewish, obviously. It was the Feast of Pentecost. But, we teach that when God said, God made this Jew whom you crucified, that's all of us. All right, but anyway, that's not my point. The point is a legalism is a form of heresy. Another early heresy was that of the Ebionites. This was a mainly Jewish sect in the first century, and they taught that Jesus was merely a human being, merely a great human being, kind of like a Buddha or a Confucius, a guru, if you will. This is what Eusebius, the church historian in the fourth century, said. They considered him a plain and common man and justified only by his advances in virtue. They denied the virgin birth. This was kind of a Jewish backlash against some of the Greek culture that was entering the church, but it's a really bad idea. All right. Another one is Gnosticism. And Gnosticism and Docetism are related. I almost should just condense them into one category. All right, the Gnostics, and we have Gnostics today, and we have religious movements that are somewhat kind of like Gnostics. So the Gnostics taught that Jesus was not human, that he was fully divine. And the Gnostics, it was a very, very Greek thing. There were Gnostic Christians, and then there were Gnostic non-Christians. And so there was a Christian movement which kind of swallowed the Greek idea of Gnosticism. And the idea that body is bad, spirit is good, is sort of this Plato's view of the world. We have these perfect qualities, and then they had this inner knowledge, this like a mystery religion. Gnosticism was both sort of a Platonic view of reality, and that the physical is bad, and there's these unseen higher levels that are not personal. They're just sort of, that's what the logos and all that. But it combined it with a mystery religion, and we have all this inner knowledge, and Judas. If you ever seen the Gospel of Judas, if you heard about the Gospel of Judas, but in the Gospel of Judas, Jesus says to Judas, "But you will exceed all of them, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me." In other words, you're going to do me a favor. Because I'm not physical, I'm only spiritual anyway. So thank you for getting me out of this stupid body. And so that's Gnosticism. All right, and actually, Gnosticism, its main impact on the church was in the second half of the second century. And a guy named Irenaeus wrote his treatise against heresy, which is primarily a response to Gnosticism. But it was around in the first century. And there's a New Testament book written to oppose Gnosticism. That's a harder question than the one to oppose, Judaizers. It's one where it says we touched Jesus. We handled him. You read this book and you think, why? You just sort of pass over it. Hmm? Yeah, there's one book specifically written as a response to Gnosticism. The answer is 1 John. It says, him who we saw and we handled. We touched him. Okay, and there's some evidence of responding to Gnosticism in Philippians as well. We don't have to talk about that. All right, and of course, you're probably aware there was a whole sort of subgenre of pseudo-Christian writings. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas. You might have heard of the Nag Hammadi Library, a collection of dozens of these Gnostic writings. And so they had their own writings that they used. Interestingly, though, none of them ever claimed that there was anything other than four Gospels. So even the people who used the Gospel of Thomas didn't claim it was one of the four. They didn't have the nerve to do that. All right, we'll talk a little bit about Irenaeus and others, how they responded to Gnosticism. And in the process, although they defeated Gnosticism, it's like they won the battle and lost the war, and we'll see why. Okay. Let's talk about Irenaeus right now. So what Irenaeus did was they had this problem. And Gnostics were big. You have to understand, in the actual church, you know, the people who came on Sunday morning, there were Ebionites that would come on Sunday morning. There were Gnostics who were there in church. The variety of ideas about theology and about Christ that were in the early church would be shocking compared to what we're used to. All right? And so when Irenaeus was fighting against this heresy, and he wrote this book against heresies, basically it's kind of like if you have an argument with the Mother Goddess people there at BC, right, or Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have their scriptures, you have your scriptures, you do a scripture war, you'll never win. You'll never win. But what Irenaeus would say is, what we know is what you're teaching was not taught by the apostles and was not taught by the early church. And basically, he won those battles. All right? Great strategy. But what happened as they moved forward, the church began to rely on what was taught by the early church fathers. In other words, basically, they won on the grounds of the tradition. So our tradition never accepted that. So that's not correct. It won the battle. It saved thousands of people for Christ, but it became a slippery slope. And so they began to argue based not just on the Bible, but on what they call the rule of faith. The rule of faith. And to the point where eventually what you see in the Catholic Church, they will use with equal authority, for example, Irenaeus, for one. And so they'll defend a lot of false teaching, a lot of false practice, because they can prove that it was done in the 5th century or the 3rd century. And how did that happen? Well, it was a drift process. That's the point of this whole section. It was a process of drift away from correct practice and teaching, not from correct theology. In fact, I would argue when Irenaeus did it and he and his allies did it, as long as they would done what we're trying to do, which is develop the skill of being able to step away and look at what you're doing from outside instead of from inside, which is harder to do than you might think, and so that we could realize that worked, but what if we extrapolated that a little bit farther? Where might we go? And is that somewhere we should go biblically? All right? And so there's a good example of drift. And in this case, it's a drift from using the Bible as the only authority. Got it? So they began to use tradition as a source of authority. Okay? So that's what happened there. All right. So let's talk about some of these other heresies. Okay. There's the story of Cerinthus. That's kind of a fun one. Polycarp, who was a martyr in about 117 AD, his letters are really cool. Polycarp related, one day John was in a public, you know, John, the Apostle John, was in a public bathhouse when this guy Cerinthus walked in. Cerinthus was a Gnostic. And, you know, we know John is the gospel of love, right? Yes, not as the apostle of love. Well, when Cerinthus came in, John went running out of the building, said, "Let us flee, lest the building fall down. For Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." All right, so it's not like John didn't have strong convictions. This guy, Cerinthus, basically, I refuse to be in the same building with him because God's going to strike him dead and I might get killed in the process. All right, another heretical group was the Docetists. And what they taught is that Jesus appeared to be a man. Now, in the early church, these theological debates, they were all into these theological debates. To us, it's weird. But this has a lot to do with the influence of Greek philosophy and Greek ways of thinking, because the Greeks were very philosophical. And to some extent, what the early church fathers are doing is they're trying to sort of re-explain Christianity using philosophical terminology. Good and bad. You know, they won the debate, but then, you know, they kind of drifted off in some ways that are kind of bad theologically. So for the Greeks, the idea that God became a man or a person, if you will, is blasphemy. That's impossible. So the tendency was for, especially in the Alexandrian Egypt, the church in Alexandria, is to minimize Jesus' humanity and to maximize his deity, if you will. So they would say that there was this person, you know, born and, he pooped his diapers and he grew up. But then he got at the baptism, when John baptized him, essentially God sort of dwelt inside of this body. This is a little bit similar to what the Gnostics were teaching, all right? But it was more Christianized. They didn't have all this mystery religion stuff. And so a significant wing of the church became Docetist. Jesus was not really a physical person. So here we see Ignatius. In 110 A.D., this is real early, 110 A.D., John's only been dead for about 12, 15 years, something like that. He says, he, Jesus, was verily indeed born and ate and drank and indeed crucified and gave up the ghost in the sight of all heaven and earth. It is asserted by some who deny God, in other words, who have no faith, talking about the Docetists. By the way, that means appears. Docet means to appear, to only appear. All right. Anyway, that his sufferings were not genuine. If this is so, then why am I now a prisoner? And we could talk about the Docetists. All right. And then there were the Marcionites. That was kind of a Gnostic group that taught that Jehovah was an evil God and that said that Paul was a false teacher and only used the book of Luke and all this other stuff. Next, another group I want to talk about, another heresy, was that of the Montanists. Okay, the Montanists, they started in about the 140s AD. This is fairly early. And what was happening is already the church was becoming more worldly. And so they were critical of the amount of worldliness that was creeping into the church, and that will always be a problem. Worldliness creeping in the church will always be a problem, and it certainly was a problem then. So what you had is these two women, Maximilla and Prisca, and this other guy, Montanus, and they started prophesying. At this point, the legitimate gifts of the Holy Spirit that had been given by laying on of hands had long ceased. But they were kind of reviving this. So they would speak in tongues and have modern-day revelation. What they were is the second-century equivalent of charismatics. And the thing is, in doing so, they kind of revived a lot of the holiness in the church that was kind of missing. All right, they were into asceticism, this tendency to withdraw from forms of pleasure, even ones that are not necessarily bad. They had speaking in tongues. They would speak while in a trance. A Montanus was quoted as saying, I am come neither as an angel nor as an ambassador, but as God the Father. Woo, wow, I'm channeling. Sounds like what happens at a lot of charismatic churches. All right. Interestingly, a guy named Tertullian, who's one of the most important of the early church fathers, there's a common belief that he actually became part of the Montanists. They were kind of a conservative reaction against liberalism that had come into the church and a lack of conviction about sin. But I'm telling you, probably modern-day prophecy, and God told me to tell you this. I went to a charismatic service last year, and it was so much like what this guy Montanus was doing. It's kind of weird. Okay? We don't want to do a we don't want to do a pendulum swing against that, do we? No. Have the churches of Christ done a total massive pendulum swing against? Yes. And when we talk about Alexander Campbell, we'll find out he basically, Alexander Campbell denied any work of the Holy Spirit at all, except in inspiring the scriptures. That's our background, folks. We come from a very, very rationalistic form of Christianity, so we got some work to do. I think we've restored the New Testament teaching about the Holy Spirit to a pretty significant extent. I'm proud of what our movement's done in the last 5 to 10 years in that. But Marcionites. The next one, this is an interesting one, the Novatians. There's a guy whose name was Novatian, the Novatianists. This is in the 3rd century. This was a heresy based on an issue over discipleship. That's interesting. So what happened was there were two massive persecutions, one in the 3rd century, the other one in the early 4th century. The one in the 3rd century was the one from Decius. Actually, there were two that did this. And so what happened was, you know, you're aware of these early persecutions. You're aware of the stories of people being willing to be arrested and all that kind of stuff. What you're not aware of is thousands of Christians said, okay. And went and made the little sacrifice and the incense and the prayer and stuff like this. This happened. I don't know if you knew that. It did. Study church history. You find out. They don't tell you this at church, but it's true. All right? And so here's the question. This persecution lasted for about 3, 4, 5 years, where almost all the bishops were thrown in prison, and many of them were killed, and churches were burned down. By the way, Berceau will tell you they didn't have church buildings, but yes, they did. That's not true. But anyway, they had church buildings in the 3rd century. They were burning down something. Anyway, after this, so it's a few years later, and here's the question. What are we going to do for these people who basically said Caesar is Lord and offered sacrifice? Are we going to let them back into the church? Well, what would be the proper thing to do? Should the church allow them to repent and come back as members? They had denied Jesus and denied God publicly. Should they let them back in? Khadija?
Yes,
they should. I mean, if they repented, yeah, they should. But the Novatians said, no, they shouldn't. They were not disciples. They had not acted as disciples. So basically they were going to disfellowship people who had not behaved like disciples, like permanently. Now, another thing that came out of this is, although the Orthodox, the mainstream church says, no, I mean, Jesus forgives us of sins. See, eventually the church began to teach that baptism forgives sin committed before, you know, it forgives original sin. Or perhaps sin that you committed before you got baptized, but not afterwards. And they developed this system of penance. So you had to, in order to be accepted back into the church, you had Hail Mary full of grace. They weren't doing that yet, but they were doing other things. So you had to, and then you could only repent once. Two times, two strikes, and you're out. So this whole system that developed in Roman Catholicism has its birth in the 3rd century, partly because of this heresy around the Novatians. Okay, that's another interesting one. Okay, the next one on our list is the Arians, named after this guy Arius. By the way, there was a 3rd century version of this. Should I mention it now? Possibly. By the way, probably the first actual situation where you had two churches. So let's say it's in Corinth. We have the two churches. Like we have a lot. We have Presbyterian. We have Methodist. We have Catholic. We have, you know, it was probably this one here, the Novatian. So in other words, you'd have a Novatian church and the other church. And we, in that debate, we'd probably be the Novatians, kind of, sort of, because we believe that a church is made out of people who are only disciples. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. Therefore, you're not a member of the church. So I'm not saying we are them, because I think that's biblical. I think the church is made out of disciples, you know what I'm saying? But so you had this group that said, we're all disciples, and you guys have some people who aren't disciples in your church, so they refused to meet it again. So up until the 3rd century, the evidence is these other things, these other groups, they were actually in the church. Shocking, but true. But at this point, you begin to have separate churches and separate sets of bishops and that kind of stuff. All right? And that happened again in the 4th century with the Donatist movement, which I'll talk about with Augustine. I know I'm throwing out a lot of names here. Hopefully, we'll say them enough times, you'll become fairly comfortable with them. Okay, the last one I want to talk about is the Arians. And this would be the modern-day Jehovah Witness. Arius was in Alexandria, which is interesting because Alexandria is the center of the churches that tended to overly stress Jesus' deity and sort of suppress his humanity. Antioch was the sort of the center of gravity of the churches that would tend to maybe overstress his humanity and sort of, we'll learn about that with Nestorianism later on. So it's surprising that at Alexandria, a group was created by this Bishop Arius, who said that Jesus is not God. All right, and so this is kind of out of this controversy is how the Trinity doctrine was formed, and it's the reason for the Council of Nicaea, and then the Nicene Creed you might have heard of. Was called to answer this question. So Arius, we're now in the early 4th century, and so you have a group of Christians who are basically saying that Jesus was an angel, sort of a created being, super high, awesome, like archangel, kind of like Gabriel or, you know, like that. Basically, almost exactly what the Jehovah's Witness Church teaches. Very little difference at all. All right, and so the Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine because this was causing great upheavals in the church, and they even had competing hymns, and they would actually go around with placards, and the placard would say, "There was a time when he was not," right? There was a time when he was not. Those are the Arians. And at the Council of Nicaea, the Arians were pronounced heresy and all that kind of stuff. But Arianism did not die. In fact, eventually Arianism, the Goths, you heard about the Goths? Not the people who wear black clothes, but, you know, the Visigoths and the Goths and the Vandals. So these... some of these tribes were converted to Christianity in the 5th and 6th century, and most of them were Arian. And eventually there were Roman emperors who were Arian. So this thing didn't die out until the 6th or 7th century. Arianism, another thing. Okay, good. So, and there are other heretical teachings we could talk about, but that we've spent enough time on that. Now I want to talk about the drift from correct teaching and practice. Okay? Remember, like I said, every time what we think of as the church, the church to which we can historically trace ourselves back to, because Arianism just petered out, and Docetism, these other things were ejected from the church. Anyway. So the mainstream church always maintained a correct theology. And yet, as you know, by the 5th and 6th century, they were almost unrecognizably even Christian. So I want to talk about the process by which this happened. I already mentioned how Irenaeus, in the mid and late 2nd century, was defending Christian truth. And this was actual Christian truth, using reference to tradition and what they called the rule of faith, all right, which that became a slippery slope. All right, so I'm going to talk about different kinds of drift. I'm going to talk about drift from correct biblical practice on leadership, on the doctrine of baptism, on asceticism, and creeds, and priesthood things, and sacramentalism. Okay, and those are a lot of big words. I know, a lot of big words. I saw that. Yes. Yeah. All right. I'll try to define most of these things. So the first question of drift was over authority. All right? And so the authority, where's the authority stem from? Does it stem from the Bible alone, or does it stem from the church? And by the 5th and 6th century, we have this idea of sacramentalism, that truth is found not in Christ, but in the church. I think our doggy wants to come in. Maybe. Well, the dog is behind a door. Whichever door it is, if you could figure it out and let her. All right, great. No problem. Sorry about that. So here's a quote from Ignatius. Ignatius of Antioch. He's writing in the 2nd century. He is on his way to Rome to be killed. He was martyred in Rome. He was a bishop being persecuted. Question? Oh, there's one right behind Lisette. All right, anyway. So here we go. This is a quote from Irenaeus. Irenaeus says, "We appeal again to that tradition which has come down from the apostles and is guarded by the succession of the elders in the church." So we appeal. Now, what should we appeal to for settling matters? Starts with the B-I-B-L-E, right? The Bible. Here's another saying of Irenaeus about 170, 160 AD. He says, "Even if the apostles had not left their writings to us, ought we not to follow the rule of the tradition which was handed down to those to whom they committed the churches?" See that? Giving equal authority to the tradition, saying, we don't even, sure, we'd probably use the Bible first, but even if we didn't have it, it wouldn't really affect us that much. Wow, that's crazy stuff. How did they get there? I'm telling you, it happened gradually. It was not like that at first. It's just they began to use tradition to win arguments, and then they began to use tradition to decide what's true. All right? And then later on, you have statements like this: "Since there are so many clear testimonies, we should not seek from others for the truth which can easily be received from the church," not from the Bible, from the church. There the apostles, like a rich man making a deposit, fully bestowed upon her all that belongs to the truth, so that whoever wishes may receive from her." Who's her? The church. Right. "The water of life." She, the church, is the entrance to life. All other, not Jesus, but the church. You see what's happening here. Yeah. I'm reading from Irenaeus. This is a church father in the 2nd century. And so this, you see how Catholics deal with doctrinal questions, and you scratch your head. Because you assume that the only source of authority is the Bible. You assume that, right? And Catholics, and by the way, and Orthodox as well, and Coptics, they don't assume that at all, not even a little bit. So you have to understand that, and it'd be good if you knew where that came from. But also, it'd be good to be aware that we could use our, for example, the Bible study series. We have our Bible study series, and it's like okay, fine. Let's just do something different. Come on, let's just bag that Bible study. Let's just convert somebody. Come on, guys. Seriously. I'm serious. It's like a source of authority in our church, the Bible study series. We practically worship that thing. It's dangerous. I'm just telling you, it's dangerous. When I was a baby Christian, we didn't have a Bible study series. People seemed to become Christians. Okay. Anyway, questions about leadership. This is Ignatius of Antioch, 110 AD. This is early, folks. This is arguably the first serious drift from biblical practice was on organization and church leadership, arguably. All right, this is Ignatius. He says, flee from schism as the source of mischief. I agree with that. That's definitely true. You should all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did the Father. Ooh. Let me read that again. You should all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did the Father. Follow to the presbytery, that would be the elders, as you would the apostles. And respect the deacons as you would God's law. Nobody must do anything that has to do with the church without the bishop's approval. You should regard the Eucharist as valid, which is celebrated either by the bishop or by somebody he authorizes. If anybody else does the Lord's Supper, it's not even real. Where the bishop is present, there let the congregation gather, just as where Jesus Christ is there is the Catholic Church. Without the bishop's supervision, no baptism or love feasts are permitted. All right. Let the bishop preside in the place of God. As I'm quoting, this is 110 AD. Let the bishop preside in the place of God and his clergy. That would be the not the evangelists, by the way. That would be the elders. In the place of the apostolic conclave. And let my special friends, the deacons, be entrusted with the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So here's what happened. In the very early church, leadership was found in the evangelists. All right. But then by the 50s and 60s, we find evangelists and elders sharing leadership responsibility in the church. But of the two, which was to be predominant, the elder or the evangelist, biblically? The elders, because they are overseers of the church. And if they oversee the church, who else do they oversee? The evangelists. Got it? So this is the biblical form of organization. Now, we don't have elders in our church here. They have them in AV, yes?
Yeah.
That's good. All right. Because in a young church, you're probably not going to have elders. You know, that's kind of how it works. All right. And so, but what happened was, by the end of the first century, the elders controlled everything, and evangelists had very little, if almost no, significant influence in the church. All right, I don't think they'd left Christianity there, but that's of concern to me. I believe we need churches who are influenced by evangelists. Yes.
The Eucharist is like when they're
in Lord's Supper, holy communion, whatever you want to call it. Eucharist. We're not used to using that word Eucharist. You sound really religious when you say that. But I believe that's a Latin word. Yeah, it's okay to say that. All right, so by the end of the first century, evangelists had virtually disappeared and teachers, by the way. We just basically just had elders. But then what happened is, by the end of the first century already, what the church was doing was saying, we're going to have the bishop and then the elders. Now, the bishop would be overseer. That would be episcopos. And then you had the elders, the presbyteros. All right? But biblically, a presbyteros and episcopos is the same thing. And 1 Peter, he calls them elders, overseers, and shepherds, all three in the same paragraph. It's the same person. But what would happen was heresy would enter into a church. And as a response, what they would do is they would say, we need to have churches headed by one head elder. The head elder became known as a bishop, which is the same thing as an elder, but they just sort of divided the two words up. And the reason is, when heresy came into a church, what would happen is the neighboring churches would come in and get rid of that guy, put a new one in there, and the church was good to go. And it worked. For 200-300 years, it worked really well as a system. If you have just one elder and you call him bishop, which is the same as overseer, episcopos. By the way, I grew up in the Episcopalian church as opposed to the Presbyterian church. The Presbyterian church is a church run by elders. And the Episcopalian church is a church run by bishops. Of course, biblically, it's the same thing. But no, it's not the same thing, because this the episcopal organization means you have bishops, single person, over whole areas of churches, and they're kind of in charge. So what evolved was this hierarchical structure. What began as a good idea kind of went south. So then you had archbishops, and the archbishops were over the bishops. And then you had metropolitans, and the metropolitans were over the archbishops, who were over the bishops, who were over the priests, who really were not really much of anything anymore. And by the way, the word priest evolved from the word elder. What was an elder became a priest. And I'll talk about priesthood and sacerdotalism later on. And eventually, you know what happened. You got a pope. So gradually then, this strong hierarchical system developed. That could never happen to us as a movement of churches, of course. You know that. Khadijah's been around longer than probably than anybody here, I think. And so that's why she's laughing. By the way, yes, that is definitely what happened to us. That is definitely what happened to us. Okay, got it? And local churches lost their autonomy. And for example, if you're the leader in the church and wherever, you didn't decide who's going to be working for the church there. It all went back to one person. Yeah, that's kind of happened. So, amen. So we can learn from church history. We should have gone, duh. And by the way, we finally did go, duh. That's not what we didn't literally go, duh, but we kind of did. And we said, no, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to allow churches to be autonomous. Okay, the early church had cooperation, absolutely. In fact, heavy cooperation. All right, but there was local autonomy of elderships. Got it? So there's the place where drift happened. Next area of drift, how am I doing here? It's 9:49. Let's take a break. We'll take a break about every hour and 10 minutes or so. All right, so we're going to take a break. Good. Get some coffee. Have a muffin. I think Jan put out some of our Alpha Omega snacks. So folks, if you're on Zoom, we're going to take about a 5-8 minute break.